Well, good morning. For those of you who like stories, you are going to like the opening to today's message. I'm going to read a chapter from a book by Chuck Colson, and this chapter is called Extending the Right Fist of Fellowship. And I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but it begins, there was a pastor who had come to Emmanuel Baptist Church, and his name was Donald Waite. And Emmanuel Baptist Church began having problems, and the deacons at the church felt like it was time to take action, and so that's where we're going to pick up the story. When the deacons and their wives gathered for their annual potluck supper, Ray Bryson voiced what many of them were thinking. If things continue this way, I don't think that Donald Waite should be our pastor. Frank Fowler squinted his agreement. Brian McGuire nodded nervously, and the deacons decided to call a meeting of the whole church to discuss the issue. The bylaws required such a meeting before a pastor could be dismissed. I should say, before I go any further, this actually is a true story, although there might have been a little bit of creative liberty taken at a few points. Very quickly, the church divided into two hostile camps. Those who felt the pastor should be removed began sitting on the left side, so thank you for your support. On the right sat members who wanted to give him more time. Oh, actually, I got that backwards. Thank you for your support. The deacons began to sit as a group on the left side of the church, all pressing together so they could fit in the front pew. In the past, one of the deacons had always made the morning announcements, but ever since the weekend of the potluck, Pastor Waite had read the announcements himself, simply omitting the board's call to special assembly. For 4 weeks, he simply kept the meeting from being announced. On the third Sunday in May, he was apparently going to do the same thing, but Frank Fowler got up from the front pew and strode up the stairs of the platform to the pulpit. Bending towards the microphone, he smoothed out a piece of paper and started to read, "This is to announce a special congregational assembly for this afternoon to discuss Pastor Donald Waite." But suddenly, he could not be heard. The pastor's wife, Flora, at the piano, had begun pounding out the hymn, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord," and was immediately joined by Sharon Carlson at the organ, drowning out the rest of Frank's message. So Frank pulled the organ power cord from the wall, and Brian McGuire shut the piano lid. There was an awkward pause. Then Ray Bryson got up and walked over to the pastor in the slow, deliberate way that one approaches an injured animal. The veins in Ray's neck were showing as the two men hissed under their breath at each other. After a minute, Ray appeared satisfied. He turned to go to his seat, but his feet were tangled in the microphone cord, and he fell down. There was an audible gasp from the congregation. Pastor Waite delayed for one brief moment before reaching to help him up, and it was long enough to convince those close to their front that their pastor had indeed pushed Ray Bryson. Ray must have thought so too, because he bounced to his feet and he hit the pastor square in the nose with his fist. The lapel mic registered the impact. Within an instant, a majority of the congregation converged on the communion table, punching or shoving. Many came down the center aisle to help break up the combatants, but then remained to fight after their side began to fall behind in the skirmish. The melee soon spilled over to an open space beside the organ. Now, Sharon Carlson had given up on the organ and moved to the piano, where she tried to restore order by playing "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." But someone grabbed the spring flower arrangement from the altar and threw it high in the air in Ray's direction, and water sprinkled everyone in the first two rows on the right side, and a visiting Presbyterian experienced complete immersion when the vase shattered against the wall next to his seat. The fight ended when the police arrived on the scene. They restored order, took down names for the report they would file, and recommended that some of the men seek medical attention. Ray Bryson's hand was broken, and Mary Doll's knitting needles were confiscated. The following Wednesday, each of the deacons received a notice to appear at the Newton Courthouse for a hearing. Pastor Donald Waite had also been summoned. When the court officer entered, Brian McGuire recognized him immediately as David Goldstein, one of the stars on Temple Beth Shalom's softball team. For several minutes, Goldstein looked over the police description in front of him. The one time he looked up, he seemed to focus on the tape on Waite's nose and the cast on Ray's hand. I know some of you from the softball league, he finally said. No charges will be pressed at this point, but I urge you to work this out within your own church. Your Jesus Christ may allow this sort of thing in his followers, but the Commonwealth of Massachusetts will not permit fistfights as a regular order of church service. The leadership of Emmanuel Baptist Church filed quietly out to their cars and drove off in different directions. On the back of each car was a bumper sticker declaring, "God is with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church." By show of hands, how many here have been through a church split or a deeply divided church? Okay, that's a lot of hands. So I have a question for you. What were the key issues and what were the attitudes that caused division? Just one word, one sentence answers. What were the key issues and the key attitudes? Selfishness, key attitude, okay?
Bylaws,
all right?
Control.
Pride. Okay.
Application
of God's word. What else? Absence of application of God's word. I can think of worship wars. Should we sing hymns? Should we sing choruses? Should there be an electric guitar? Should there be an organ? I can think of, do the ushers have to wear ties or not? How is the offering being taken? It's amazing the sorts of things that at times can bring division to a church. But long before a church splits, long before that division starts to take place, there are seeds that are being planted. There's heart attitudes that are coming to the fore that are not being dealt with and that are leading a church that's supposed to be in unity to, in extreme cases, what we just read about, where the court is saying, well, Jesus might allow that in his church, but the state of Massachusetts doesn't allow that in our state. In the passage we're going to look at today, Paul's going to be talking to us about unity, and he's going to direct our attention to Jesus Christ. And basically, what he's saying in this passage is that Jesus is the model for humility that brings unity. Jesus is the model for humility that brings unity. Before we jump into the text, let's pray. God, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your instructions. And God, we can laugh at that church in Massachusetts, but none of them intended to build a church that led to a big church split, that led to a big church fight. What they show is that everyone, even people who want to love God, we've got brokenness in us. And without your work in our midst, without your Holy Spirit, without the humility that you model, we can walk down a path that's ugly. We can walk down a path that doesn't look anything like Jesus. And my prayer this morning is that you would begin to put to death those things in us that would lead to disunity. And Lord, that you'd plant deep in our hearts the sort of humility that Christ had that leads to unity. That when people look at us and they see that we are one, we're closer than family. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, we're going to walk through the text. As we walk through the text, there's three main things that we're going to see briefly. First, unity is the goal. Second, humility is the means. And then third, and this is where we're going to camp out the longest, Jesus is the model. And in talking about how Jesus is the model, we're going to talk about three ways that Christ modeled humility. And then we will close by looking at how his example and how the gospel actually makes it possible for us to begin to live with that type of humility that leads to unity. So we are today in Philippians chapter 2. If you could turn there or tap there on your device. Chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. And so starting with verse 1, Paul here is establishing that unity is the goal. Unity is the goal. He writes this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So you see him talking about same, 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 one, one, one. He's emphasizing the need for unity here, and he does it by giving a kind of a if-then argument. This word, when it says, if there's any encouragement, he's not guessing. Like, well, maybe sometimes there'll be an encouragement. It's possible that there could at some point be comfort from love. No, he's actually talking about certainties here. The Greek word that is translated in your Bibles as if can also carry this meaning of since. And so Paul is saying, since we have encouragement in Christ, knowing that Christ is on our side, since we have comfort from love, and that this love here is referring to the love that the body has for itself, the church members have for one another, since we have participation, that's koinonia. Remember that word from the beginning of Philippians? That the Spirit is causing believers to partner together and serve one another and give to one another. Since we have that participation in the Spirit, then it would make sense that there should be unity. So if we go back to math, if X equals 3 and Y equals 2, then X plus Y equals 5. That's basically what Paul is saying here. If this is the case, if Christ is on your side and the community is on your side and the Spirit is on your side working all these things together, then you don't need to fight against one another. You can fight alongside one another. You're on the same team. And so we begin to see here a theme that'll show up over and over throughout Philippians, that unity is the goal, and we begin to realize that unity is an essential part of our growing into Christlikeness. We call that sanctification, growing more and more like Jesus. And sometimes when we think about our sanctification, we think, okay, stay away from sexual immorality, stay away from violence, you know, don't stay away from the really bad stuff. And then that's true. That's part of looking like Christ, is learning to say no to sin. But oftentimes overlooked is something that's emphasized far more often throughout the New Testament, and that's our unity. That's our oneness. Now, so when it comes to an issue, you might feel that you are right, but if you force your issue in the church to the extent that, all right, you proved your rightness, but it was at the expense of unity, I think Paul would say that you actually lost. You being right and forcing that on others was not as big of a win as the unity that you killed would have been. So unity is the goal. As we move on, next thing that we're going to see is humility is the means. Humility is the means. You won't be able to have unity without first having humility. And so in verse 3, we see this. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." Now, when he mentions selfish ambition, it's not the first time that's shown up in Philippians. If you remember just a bit earlier in chapter 1, Paul talked about these rival preachers that were preaching from this place of selfish ambition. And so they were trying to take advantage of Paul's imprisonment so that they could get ahead. They were wanting to advance themselves through any means, and even if it meant a kind of stepping on someone else in order to advance themselves. They were preaching from rivalry. They were preaching from envy. And Paul's saying, don't be like that. Selfish ambition is, it's death to the church. It's the opposite of the humility that we need if we're going to pursue unity. Now, in these verses, he shows us some of the characteristics of humility, counting others more significant than yourselves, looking to the interests of others, and we're going to come back to those in a little bit when we talk about the example of Christ. So first, unity is the goal. Second, humility is the means. And then third, Jesus is the model. As we look at these next verses, I want you to notice, Paul doesn't just give rules. And this is a pattern all throughout Paul's writings. He doesn't just give rules, Paul gives Jesus. And it completely changes everything when Jesus is the motivation. It's not about a list of rules to check off. It's about looking to Christ and soaking in who he is and letting that begin to sink into us so that we begin to be transformed and we look more and more like Jesus. Now, before we read these verses, I want you to understand that there's a pretty close connection between these verses about Christ and the verses that we just read. So there's a couple words that show up. In verse 2, Paul talks about having this same mind. And you might find yourself saying, okay, well, what mind are we supposed to have? Well, verse 5 is going to say, have this mind among yourselves. And then he's going to go on to describe Christ. In verse 3, Paul says, count others more significant than yourself. Well, when we read about Christ, we're going to find that he didn't count equality with God something that he needed to grab onto. In fact, he began to count others more significant than himself. When in verse 3, Paul talked about having humility. And as we read these verses, we're going to see Christ as the model who humbled himself, even to the point of death. And so we're actually going to look at these next verses today and next week, because there's two things going on here. First, these verses are some of the most famous verses that help us to understand who Jesus is, full of truth about who Jesus is. Next week, we're going to zero in on that. But the reason that Paul's telling us who Jesus is he wants us to understand how Jesus is a model for the humility that leads to unity. And so this week, we're going to look in at how specifically Jesus modeled the humility that leads to unity. So I'm going to read through the verses so you get the sense of it, and then we'll go through it again and I'll comment as we go. So verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All hail King Jesus. We're going to sing that again at the close. I introduced that song on purpose because I wanted to respond to this text by singing it. So we taught it before the sermon, and then we're going to sing it together after the sermon. Verse 5. So Paul says, have this mind among yourselves. So notice he's not just talking to individuals. He's saying that we together as a community should have this mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And what he's saying there is make your attitude the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, who, though he was in the form of God, he's saying here Jesus was God, but he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Now, he didn't empty himself of being God. He didn't surrender his deity. What he did was he surrendered his rights and he surrendered his prerogatives. A.W. Tozer writes about this, that Christ veiled his deity, but he didn't void his deity. And so what did it look like? Well, as we continue on, it says, by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. So Christ was God, but he also took on to himself a human nature. And by taking the form of a servant, that word's interesting because a servant would have been deprived of even the most basic human rights. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he didn't only humble himself by, I mean, he's the God of the entire universe, dwelling in glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he takes on a human nature and comes down to this broken world and becomes, in his humanity, he's in one place at one time, and he has to learn, and originally he had to have his diaper changed. And so he not only did he humble himself by taking on humanity, but he came to an oppressed people group. The Jews were oppressed, and he didn't come as the king of the oppressed people group. He came as someone who was very poor, and then even through his ministry, he's living off of contributions made by others. And then he died on a cross. The lowest of the low, the scums of society were the ones that death on a cross was reserved for. He stooped low. Verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, Jesus is not only the example in humility, he's also our example in when it comes to exaltation. Ephesians says that God has raised us up with him, and we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Romans 8:17 says we suffer with him. In other words, there's the humiliation part. We suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So he's not only our example in going low. He doesn't go low to stay there. There's a kind of a curve happening here. He is God. He humbles himself all the way down to the point of death at the bottom, and then God highly exalts him, and we're invited to share that same sort of journey. And continuing on, he exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And we'll see what that name is in just a moment. So that at the name of Jesus, that's not the name he's referring to. He already had the name Jesus. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is, here's the name, Lord. When Peter talked about Christ in Acts, and he was speaking to the Jews, he said, God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. So Jesus, when he came as a man, even though God is already Lord over everything, Jesus the man, he wasn't Lord over anything. He was on trial, and he was found guilty, and he was put to death. And it was after his death that he was raised, and God made the man, Christ Jesus, to be Lord over all, and before him, every knee will bow. And we have a choice. We can bow the knee now, or there's a day coming when it's too late for us to voluntarily bow the knee, and everyone will at that day bow the knee. One of my favorite book series is called The Wheel of Time. It's a science fiction book series. And there's this moment when the ruling elite of the world all of a sudden realize they are actually not the ones in complete power. And there's this other individual, and they're brought before them, and they've got this decision that they don't want to kneel. They don't want to bow because they want to hold on to the idea that they're in control, that they don't have to submit to this person. And so they're in this moment, they're not bowing yet. And then someone walks up, and it's got goosebumps when I read this line. He said to them, "Kneel, or you will be knelt." And that's exactly what's going to happen when it comes to Christ. We can voluntarily kneel and we can worship him because we love him and we see his beauty and we recognize that he's compelling and powerful, or we can reject him, and the day is coming when you will be knelt, when everyone will see who he is. Now in these verses, there's three ways that Jesus modeled humility. So we saw unity is the goal, humility is the means, Jesus is the model. Well, how is he the model? And there's a number of things I could have drawn out of this, and I was praying, God, where should I go this morning? There's a lot here, and I feel like there's three things that he brought to my heart that Jesus modeled humility. Jesus came in person. I think this just gets overlooked. We think, oh, he was just a man born like us. No, he wasn't just a man. He was the pre-existent in the form of God, took on humanity to come and spend time with us. Verse 4, Paul talks about looking to the interests of others. Looking to the interests of others, it starts by spending time with them. And we see Christ looking to our interests. That's why he came. Humility places a high priority on spending time with God's people. But selfish ambition tends to look for reasonable excuses. Oh, it's inconvenient right now. It's hard to show up on Sundays. It's hard to be in a connection group. I don't really like all those people. How can you really look to the interests of others if you're not spending time with them? And like Christ, willing to inconvenience yourself, to spend a lifetime with people. The humility that Christ models first starts with being there in person, even when it's inconvenient. Second way that Jesus modeled humility. Jesus didn't have to, but he did. Jesus didn't have to what, but he did. You could fill in the blank with a whole bunch of things. Jesus didn't have to empty himself, but he did. Jesus didn't have to take the form of a servant, but he did. Jesus didn't have to be born in the likeness of men, but he did. Jesus didn't have to humble himself, but he did. Jesus didn't have to be obedient to the point of death, but he did. He didn't owe any of us any of that. He didn't owe us forgiveness. He didn't have to come down to fix our mess. He didn't have to die in our place on the cross, but he did. And as I was just reading through this, I just got this vision. What if that characterized our life? What if that characterized your life? Nate didn't have to, but he did. Nate didn't have to be there for the people at Connection Point, but he was. Nate didn't have to give his money when his neighbor had a need, but he did. Nate didn't have to lay down his rights in order to bring reconciliation, but he did. What if that was said about our lives? Man, he didn't have to use his money that way, but he did. Didn't have to use his time that way, but he did. Didn't have to pursue those relationships, even though they were hard, but he did. Isn't that what it means to look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others? Isn't looking to the interests of others, if you're doing that, wouldn't people be saying to you, man, you didn't have to do that? And you'd be like, I know, but my Savior didn't have to do that. Yeah, he did. I remember when we were setting up at True Hope and Daniel Richardson was my trailer guy who'd bring the trailer and he'd unload all the carts and he had to get there before everyone else. And there was one week where Sheree was sick. And if there was ever a moment for Daniel having to get up and be there like 6:45 to say, sorry, Barry, I've got my kids, my wife's sick. If there was ever a moment for him not to show up, if there was ever a moment where it's too inconvenient, this was it. And yeah, I didn't know anything. So I show up and I get there at 7 and there's Daniel and he got all of his kids up, must have been like 5:30 or 6, loaded them into the car, went and got the trailer and he figured out a way to get a DVD player in the back of his truck. So they all show up at the church at 7. Church doesn't start till 10. His kids are in the car watching DVD, 4 kids, and one of them is like 1 year old at this point. It's like a ton of work and he's there sitting. I'm like, Daniel, you didn't have to do this. But he did. And I even the other week, Daniel Shrey, they have to drive a long way. I don't know why I'm mentioning them. They're jumping out to me right now. So for Sheree to be on music team, since they live 40 minutes away, they all got up and they got here by like 7:30. And so I walked in and Daniel's asleep in the car because he doesn't have to be in here till 10. His kids are watching DVDs in the car while Sheree is in here doing worship practice. And I can hear some of us thinking, oh man, that's really rough. Barry, you can't really expect that that's the way we live. And maybe not. Maybe I can expect that, but I know this. It sure looks a lot like Jesus. Jesus came in person. Jesus didn't have to, but he did. And boy, would I love the community to say that about us. Man, that church, they didn't have to be here. They didn't have to give their money that way. They didn't have to spend time engaging these broken places in our community. They didn't have to be, like, they're not getting anything out of this. All they're doing is looking to the interest of others. That church didn't have to do that. But they did. I want the community to say that about us. So Jesus came in person. He didn't have to, but he did. And C, or point three, Jesus served others and left exaltation up to his Father. He didn't come and make it his main priority. I'm going to show you who's king. I'm going to be the boss. He came and his focus was, it says he came and he took the form of a servant. And isn't that what it takes if you're going to look to the interests of others? Isn't that what it's going to take if you're going to do nothing from selfish ambition? Instead of selfish ambition, Christ's ambition was that we would be successful. What if we, at Connection Point, what if we measured our personal success by the contributions that we made to the success of others? What if that was our definition of success? What if it was less about exalting ourselves, and what if it was more about how we could serve others so that they could succeed? What if that was our definition of success? I recently brought on a kids director. I think Katie Leonard is back in there actually doing kids directing. And when I actually had four really good options for people I could pick as kids directors, but I could only pick one. Now, the ones who didn't get it, they could have said, I'm going to another church where I can be top dog. Or I'm going to make a stink. Like, I'm good at this. I've got giftings. We're out here. We're going to go somewhere else where people really appreciate my talents. But that's not what any of them did. In fact, all of them said, yeah, I'll be on Katie's team. And I'm going to help that person. I'm going to help her succeed. I'm going to do everything I can to help this to be a success. And that's exactly what humility does. Instead of seeking to exalt itself, instead of saying, but my way is better, or but I have more experience, humility comes and says, you know what? Maybe my idea would be a little bit better, but unity and helping others succeed is a much bigger win than me proving my worth. I think humility is like, you know what? Let's let God take care of the exaltation. I don't need to be the one to advance myself. I'm going to trust that to God. So if you're like me, you look at what Christ did and there's a little bit of a, oh man, like that sounds really hard. And I might be able to leave today and for 1 hour be really motivated to live for the interest of others, but then I'm going to get tired of that and I'm going to want to do my thing. What's it look like to actually be able to live this in any sort of a sustained fashion? And the problem is, like, how can we get there? Because we actually have more in common with Adam than we have with Christ. I don't know if Paul did this on purpose, but there's a number of words that make me think that maybe in the back of his head was how Christ was so different than Adam. And unfortunately for us, we connect more with Adam because when we look at Genesis 1 and 2 in the beginning, we see that here's Adam who's made in God's image. And then we compare that to Christ, who Christ actually was God. Well, Adam, even though he was in God's image, he wanted to be like God. Remember, he wanted to eat the fruit so he could be like God and know good and evil. And so he exalted himself, tried to put himself forward, which is the exact opposite of Christ. So here, Christ is God. And yet he's emptying himself and taking on the likeness of men. On the one hand, we have Adam who arrogantly disobeys. And then we have Christ who is humbly obedient, even to the point of death. Now, Adam was disgraced. Christ was exalted. And so Paul's answer here is like, man, so how do we get there when we have so much in common with Adam? Paul's answer actually is, look to Christ. So he says, he talks about, yeah, unity is important. Yes, humility is important. And then what does he do? He gives Jesus. And so this is the part of the message where I'm the most excited about. Unity is not the result of Barry getting up here and preaching on unity and saying, be unified. Unity is the result of people who adore and emulate Jesus. when we really see who Jesus is, when it really begins to grab us, something starts to shift on the inside, and Paul knew that. And so when he talks about unity, he doesn't just give them a list of rules, he gives them Jesus. Now we're gonna move over and we're gonna have a whiteboard moment here. Some of you may remember that in August, I did a message and I used an illustration of a tree, and I talked about moving from the fruit down to the root. And there's a direct connection between if fruit is healthy and if the root is healthy. And so if you imagine with me a tree, here's the ground, and beneath the ground, there are these roots. And we're gonna say the roots is our belief about God. What you believe about God is gonna have a direct connection to what you believe about God's actions. What you believe about God's actions is going to have a direct connection to what you believe about yourself. And then what you believe about yourself is going to have a direct connection to the type of fruit that you bear. And so what we're going to show you here is how conceit and what was the second one I wanted to do? Conceit and I'm going to put ambition. Ambition is not always wrong, but selfish ambition is. So be thinking selfish ambition here. So these are lovely apples. There's a direct connection between conceit and ambition and what our beliefs are about God. And so I want to help you understand how this works, because if we're ever going to change the conceit and ambition in our hearts, it's only going to happen in any sort of sustained fashion if our understanding of God is changing. So here's how it connects. So we're talking about Barry now. Barry is filled with conceit and Barry is filled with ambition, and that's connected directly to what I believe about myself. And so if I've got conceit and ambition, here's what I'm believing about myself. I'm believing it is up to me to advance my own cause. That's the only reason that I would be having this selfish ambition. It's the only reason I have this conceit. It's up to me. If I don't do it, no one else is gonna do it. Now, this attitude towards myself, it's up to me, it flows out of my understanding of God's actions. And so if I'm thinking it's up to me, here's what I'm thinking about God. God doesn't always, I'm not gonna be able to fit this, give me what is best. Because if God always gave me what was best, it wouldn't be up to me to advance myself, because I would trust God to do it. And so you begin to see, okay, what I'm believing about God is affecting what I believe about myself, which is affecting the fact that I've got conceit and ambition in my heart. And there's something else that I think often we are believing about God that leads to this wrong view, and it is that if you're from a Calvinist tradition, this is gonna hit you in a really good way, is that God will step on me for his own glory. He'll step on me for his own glory. He's not really gonna give me what's best. He's gonna do what's best for the kingdom. He's gonna do what's best for his own glory, but that's gonna be different than what's best for me. And I bet many, many, many of us in here struggle with this at times. This idea that God will step on me for his own glory. And so that brings us down to the root. What it is that we're believing about God in this moment actually is that God is uncaring. And so you see the connection here? If God's uncaring, he'll step on me for his glory and not give me what's best. If God's not gonna give me what's best and he'll step on me, then it's up to me to advance my own cause. And if it's up to me to advance my own cause, what am I gonna be characterized by? It's gonna be about me and I'm gonna be trying to promote myself. It's gonna be about selfish ambition. So how are we gonna change? We can't just try harder. What has to change is we need to come down to this root. If we want healthy fruit, we need a healthy root. And so it starts out over here by, okay, God is not uncaring. Now we're gonna build our way back up here and we're gonna start declaring truth. God is caring. Well, how do we know? How do we know that God's caring? And this is where we need to look to the text, but we see one very clearly in our text today. Instead of God stepping on me for his glory, God humbled himself to share his glory. How different is that? Instead of God stepping on me to further his own glory, here he's coming, he's humbling himself. He's taking the form of a servant. He's emptying himself. He's being obedient, even to the point of death. And so this means, it's not that God doesn't always give what best. When we look at this passage, what we see is God, you won't be able to read this, but God has my best interests at heart. See, God's always up to something good in our life. Always up to something good in our life. So if we know, well, God's the God, he humbles himself to share his glory with me, and he's got a plan for my exaltation. He's got my very best interest at heart always. Then what that means for ourselves is, it's like, wow, I'm actually exalted beyond what I deserve. When we look at Christ who humbled himself, why did he have to humble himself and die on a cross? It's because that's where I deserved to be. I didn't deserve exaltation. I deserved to be there on that cross. But Christ came and he said, I'm going to take your place. Yes, you've sinned. Yes, you've messed up. Yes, that sin, that messed up, it deserves judgment. It deserves to be punishment. But I care for you. And so instead of condemning you and stepping on you for all eternity, I'm going to take your place. And so God the Father actually crushed his own son. So that when we trust in Christ, he's paid the penalty for our sins, and we get to share in his exaltation. And so we begin to realize, well, I'm exalted beyond what I deserve. And if you know you're being exalted beyond what you deserve, what happens? All of a sudden, there's humility. And if you know that God's got your best interest at heart, and it's not about you, and there's nothing that can happen to shake you from his wonderful plan that's got your best interest at heart, all of a sudden you can be about others. You don't feel like you're losing anything. You can be characterized by humility. You realize, I've got way more than I deserve. Opposite of pride. And that's what Paul does here. I kind of spelled out the connections in a way that's unique. But what Paul's doing here, if we're going to have unity, it's going to flow from an understanding of who God is. And if we get the God root wrong, there's no way that we're going to ever have the humility fruit correct. And so what Paul's inviting us to do here, what the scripture invites us to do here, is to study Jesus. And I don't mean study Jesus like a seminary student studies for an exam. I mean study Jesus the way that you would look at a sunset that's left you speechless. I mean, study Jesus the way that a soldier who's longing for his fiance would be looking at her picture. Studying God doesn't have to be cold. Studying God doesn't have to be theoretical. He's not a frog that you're dissecting in some clinical lab. Knowledge about God doesn't have to be dry. It doesn't have to be lifeless. Is it clinical for a husband to note every like and dislike of his wife? Is it clinical for a husband to desire to know the thoughts and longings of her heart? Is it clinical for a husband to want to hear his wife speak? That's the sort of study of Jesus that we're invited to. He's beautiful. He's not just a past figure with some interesting theories. He's present in our life, working always up to good in our life. And so because of Jesus, your fruit can begin to change. And here's where the gospel is awesome. When we look at Jesus, we begin to see, wow, I'm way more like Adam and I'm way less like Christ. And it should have been that difference, that us falling short of Christ should have separated us from God for all eternity. There should have been no place in heaven for us. But Christ came down and says, yes, I see the gap between the way you live and the way that Christ lived. But on the cross, I'm going to pay the penalty for that gap so that it gets erased. And we like to use the analogy around here of a report card. And so sometimes we think at the cross that God just erased the F on a report card and wrote in an A instead. That's not what happened at the cross. at the cross, God traded, or Jesus traded report cards with us. And so Jesus says, yep, you earned an F by the way that you lived. But I lived an A. I came, I humbled myself. I came, I emptied myself. I came, I was obedient even to death. And so let's trade report cards. You get the reward for my A. You get the exaltation that I earned with my perfect life. And I will take the punishment that your F deserved. I'll go to the cross for you. And so when God looks down at Barry, God's like, you know what? Yeah, Barry has conceit and selfish ambition in his life. But Christ, when he lived, he looked to the interests of others. So Barry gets an A. Barry is frequently considering himself before he considers others. But because Christ came and poured himself out for the good of humanity, Barry gets an A. Barry uses his money on himself, but because Christ became poor and left the wealth of heaven, Barry gets an A. Barry only pursues relationships that are convenient to him and that seem to bring him some sort of value, but because Christ came and hung out even with the broken, even with those who had nothing to offer in return, Barry gets an A. That's the beauty of the gospel, that we traded report cards and, okay, so not only is that gap made up for because of what Christ did, but our imperfect obedience gets celebrated. So when God sees me take that little step towards humility, and I'm not all the way there yet, I'm not where Jesus is yet, but God looks at that and he's pleased with it. Your initial efforts towards obedience are pleased. God enjoys you at every stage of your life. If you're, as a parent, do you only enjoy your kids once they finally figure it out and they find, now they're 72-year-old and they finally figure it out, now I can finally enjoy you? No, don't you love your kids and delight in your kids when they're 6 months and then when they're two, and maybe not always when they're two, but there's a lot of moments when they're two, and then when they're five? Like, you love your kids at every stage, even when their obedience is imperfect, even when their maturity is in process, and that's the way God is towards us. You take any little step towards him, any step towards trying to live like Christ, God looks down and he beams. He's excited about it. It's like when your six-year-old brings you artwork. You don't look at that artwork and say, you call that a horse? Its head looked like its neck threw up. No, you take that artwork and you put it on your fridge. And that's what God does with our imperfect obedience. He takes that imperfect obedience, he tapes it to its fridge, and it gets celebrated and receives the reward of a Picasso. God enjoys you at every stage. He celebrates your work when we take a step toward them, even though we're not there yet. God is pleased. And Paul, in this passage, is inviting us to step into this oneness, to step into this same mind, to step into this unity. Unity is the goal. Humility is the means. And Jesus is the model. He came in person. He didn't have to, but he did. He served others and left exaltation up to his Father. So in closing, I'd just like to invite you, I want you to look around at who's here. Just look at specific faces. This is your family. You might look at some of the faces and be like, I wish that person wasn't in my family. I won't mention Steve's name. Just kidding. We don't pick who's in the family. God decided who's in the family. And this is the family that he's given us, and his Spirit is in us to teach us to live as one. So look around. These are the people to inconvenience yourself for. These are the people to get involved in their life. And I know it's inconvenient. Sometimes you have to drive and connection groups are awkward. I don't know if I like the leader and I don't even know those people. And that's a weird house. I've never been to that house. It's not just about connection groups. It's inconvenient to begin to connect. It's inconvenient to begin to look to the interests of others. But this is the family that the Lord's given us. And this is the place for us to lay down our selfish ambition and to live for them, to help others succeed, to show up and to help out in kids' ministry so that someone else doesn't have to help out in kids' ministry 3 weeks in a row. It's not just about stuff on Sundays. It's when someone has a baby or someone's moving or someone has a need, someone has a health issue, we're there for them. When someone else has an idea that's different than an idea, we don't just jump in and say, no, you here, me here, see how much better my idea is than your idea. It's like we're looking for ways to help one another, to advance one another. And when that happens, you look like Jesus. And it's a sign that our unhealthy root is beginning to become a healthy root, because when the root gets healthy, the fruit gets healthy. And when the fruit is humility, then there will be unity and love in our midst. Let's pray. God, what's natural to us as man is to dominate. What's natural to us is to want to enforce our will. What's natural to us is to want to fight for our rights. It takes a supernatural work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts to bring us to the place where we would live for others, where we would inconvenience ourselves on behalf of the body of Christ, inconvenience ourselves so that others would succeed. God, I ask that we be a people, that we leave exaltation up to you. And Lord, thank you that you are going to glorify us. Lord, may we be a people that we follow the example of Christ and we're characterized by the humility that leads to unity. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.